here today with you. Am I on? Yes, I think I'm on, so good. Thank you to the elders and leadership here at the church for the opportunity to preach for you. I'll have a number of the Sundays while pastor's on sabbatical. We're very different in our style and our approach, but we do share the same hairstyle, and I'm thankful for that. Keep that chrome polished. Court and Steve, get on board. Come on. the pool is great. Okay, so anyway, what's that? All in time, yeah. It does happen. Life does have its way. I'm also thankful for the privilege of being able to come here because that meant my journey to wherever it would be on a Sunday that I would be preaching was a lot shorter travel time today. Being about a half an hour is a lot better than two and a half, and three, which sometimes that's what it takes. So I'm glad to be able to be with you. Susan, I want to commend your choice for the offertory. How many of you are familiar with that I believe a contemporary hymn of the His Ropes for Mine? Is that new to some of you? Some of you, I want to let you know, that's actually written and prepared by a fellow IFCA member, Chris Anderson. I know Chris. He's a good guy. He's kind of a pastor, hymnologist kind of a guy. I don't know if he would call himself that, but I know that most who know him would see him that way. In fact, he comes from some really good stock. His brothers are also members of IFCA, all in ministry. His brother Jeff is a very accomplished and very skilled conference preacher, completely extemporaneous. I'll never be that guy. I'm tied to these notes. That's why I'm not a peripatetic preacher walking around the platform because I'm a slave to these things. I have no way in the world I get away from my notes. Jeff, completely without notes. And I heard him do an exposition of the entire book of Romans all in one session without a note. It was unbelievable. His brother, Dan, is the director for Brazil Gospel Fellowship Mission, very much involved in world missions movement, an awesome director, leads a very successful agency. And then there's Chris, hymnologist and pastor. So I even know their parents. So Chuck and Joellen Anderson out in Colorado, church planter out there. So great selection. Chris's music is in that excellent category. You want to always choose the most excellent music, and I commend that choice today. It was great for worship. All of the worship today, music, the whole music team, thank you for leading us in worship today. A vital component to public speaking, whether you're in the church or otherwise, is the preparation and delivery of a solid introduction. And in the church, when we have sermons, obviously, introductions come in a variety of forms. You've got the captivating story or the illustration. You can try to have a cultural reference to establish relevance for the topic you're about to break open. Sometimes it's just with humorous quotes or anecdotes and so on. Especially in churches like ours, where we're teaching through the scriptures with the expositional approach, when we know that chapter 2 follows chapter 1, chapter 3 follows chapter 2, we're working that way. You have the recap introduction. It's kind of like watching the next episode of your favorite television show. Previously, in the Gospel of John. But another form of introduction is the provocative question approach. Now, I know I'm going back into the archives to get something to get this reference. You all have heard of the TV show 60 Minutes, right? Okay, that's not uncommon. Well, you have to be old enough to remember the guy I'm going to refer to. He was an iconic journalist at the time and probably still considered that way. He was a longtime 60 Minutes personality named Andy Rooney. And Andy Rooney was masterful at the provocative question approach for his weekly TV editorials. And here's a picture of Andy. If we can get some help back there, whether or not. There we go. Now I just got to make sure I aim it right. This is one of those if you know kind of moments up there. Okay, some of you are laughing, others are like, where in the world is this going? You had to know how to actually say that because his provocative question isn't just, have you ever noticed? His provocative question is phrased this way, have you ever noticed? You got to have that little whine, that little climb up the ladder to get that out there. And so when you read that, have you ever noticed how you can't help but read that with Andy Rooney's voice? Because that's how he would almost start every single editorial. And so to kick off the series of messages that I'll have with you, I have the privilege of speaking four times. I'm doubling down on the provocative question introduction, and I'm going to ask you a question about the last time that you asked a question, a specific question, okay? So we're doubling down on the question thing. When was the last time that you asked someone the question, what were you thinking? Now, before anyone participates, okay, I'm not asking for volunteers here, I just kind of scan the room a little bit, take a look at who's here today, and I see, first of all, that there are a number of parents that are here today. You've got children still at home. I'm going to speculate that it was probably pretty recently that you last asked that question. And depending on the kid, it's probably a frequent question that gets asked, right? Okay, so there's that. For those of us who are grandparents that are in the room, we have a different take on that question. We still ask it, but we reckon with it differently because then we go, yeah, I remember asking you that question 20 years ago. Okay, so we have that. Especially if you're a grandfather, you're tempted to ask that question, but then honestly, when I think about it, I just come to the conclusion, you know, I really don't want to know. If you're a spouse, and we have a number of those here today, right? Okay, if you're a spouse, I speculate that though it may not have been pretty recent that you asked the question, you can still recall the specifics of the last time. If you're a wife, you have it hardwired in the calendar when you ask that question. If you're a husband, you know exactly when it was, but you refuse to go on the record, okay? So I get that. I'm a husband. I'm excusing you from participating in this exercise. All right, so then if you are currently employed, if you're in the workplace, whether you're over someone or you're under someone, I'm going to speculate that you have at one time or another asked that question, what were you thinking? Or what was he thinking? What were they thinking? And if you follow the news, it's a daily occurrence. It's a daily occurrence. That question has made its way, actually. When we watch the news, I really believe Christians now have an addendum to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. And what on your green earth are those people thinking? Amen. I mean, that's where we're at. That's where we're at now. Okay, that's what we... Darwin Awards. Have you heard of those? You heard of the Darwin Awards? Darwin Awards every year are given out to honor those who, and this is their statement, not Henry's, to honor those who improve the human gene pool by taking themselves out of it when they off themselves in some utterly foolish way. I mean, you watch the news, and I confess, I don't know how they pick. Because identifying Darwin Award nominees every year has to be a full-time job. There is way too many candidates. Okay? Seriously, what were they thinking? And if you're kind of on the cynical side like me, you might offer some sarcastic retort such as, well, the issue is they weren't, not what were they thinking, the issue is they weren't. And yet, I would be wrong. The problem that keeps the cynic from winning the point with that retort is that they honestly did think. The thing that they did, there was thinking involved. In their head, they processed whatever that was as a good idea. To think. There are some online definitions to this word, to think. Dictionary.com, to employ one's mind rationally and objectively in evaluating or dealing with a given situation. Merriam-Webster, to form or to have in the mind, to subject to the processes of logical thought. Cambridge Dictionary, to use the brain to decide to do something, to plan something, solve a problem, understand a situation. These all work. To mentally evaluate situations, to exercise the mind in logical processing, to use the brain in deciding, planning, solving, understanding, they all express aspects of thinking. And the scriptures voluminously address this vital part of our being, our very existence. The Bible addresses the thinking of all people. I don't care if they're talking redeemed and unredeemed. The Bible speaks to this. Did you know that twice in the Psalms it's recorded, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God? Twice. The ESV, translating Romans 1:21, reads this way, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's interesting, when you read through Luke's gospel, he records early in the document that at the dedication of baby Jesus at the temple, to his mother Mary, the old Simeon, that man, he foretold that because of Jesus, the very thoughts of many people would be revealed. And what's interesting is that if you go through Luke's gospel, he specifically records four different later instances in which Jesus perceived or knew the thoughts of those that he engaged with. And then positively speaking, Jesus taught us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and you finish it, with all thy mind.
Yeah.
And of course, one of the greatest doxologies in the Bible, Ephesians 3:20, we glorify him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. We as human beings, what we think, how we think, the motives that drive our thinking, every part, every angle to our thinking is dealt with in the scriptures. And so I've built for us a series of messages on this matter of thinking to open up some key themes about the thought life of the Christian. And the series that we're going to tackle together is called Mastering Biblical Thinking. And we're going to cover four main topics. We're going to deal today with the topic of the necessity of biblical thinking. Next time that I'm with you, it'll be the development, following that exercise, and then the defense in biblical thinking. So our first topic is the necessity of biblical thinking, the necessity. So let's start here. Here's our beginning point. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And so what that says to us is that putting faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation results in being born again. It results in the new birth. And Peter described the new birth this way in chapter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Scripture tells us that on that day, we were newly created. We were born again. We became new creations, new creatures. Paul describes it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So beforehand, whereas we were once alienated from God, we were living out a life with which nothing about us pleased him, we now are children of God. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and we've been given a brand new nature with which to carry out a whole new life that is pleasing to God. Everything about us as believers is new. We have a new heart. We have a new ability. We have a new passion. We have a new purpose. And with all of these things, we actually have a new mind. Paul said it's the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And yet, I think we can all readily understand this. That doesn't mean that the day we were saved, we just began to be perfect. You know, we never do wrong again. We suddenly possess a perfect mind. We're filled with all the biblical knowledge we would ever need, or that we would never again think mistakenly and erroneously or even sinfully. What it does mean, though, is that we are now enabled to start a spiritual journey to become like the Lord Jesus. The pastor's going to be focusing during his sabbatical on discipleship and how to incorporate that for our body. Well, that's what discipleship is. We grow in our spiritual understanding of God's truth. We are developing our spiritual character in Christian living. Jesus is our model. Scripture is our manual. That's discipleship. And so that every day for the rest of our lives, we
can progress in our holiness in both thought and life. And so, by our new nature, we are enabled to begin the new life in Christ. And to do this, we must put off the old, and we must be adorned with the new, not only the new life, but also living according to our new mind. How do we know this? It's from a key verse. It's probably in all of your memory verses that you've stored away. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Now watch this. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, understand, know, comprehend what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To live a life that is willed by God, that's measured by what he calls good, acceptable, and perfect, we have to have a renewed mind that can discern what that life is to be. God tells us about all that life in his word. And he renews our minds, he renews us to discern, to understand that what we read is his word, is his truth. That implies then, if we do not engage our renewed mind to learn spiritual truths and then translate those spiritual truths into spiritual habits and lifestyles, we're actually living contrarily to the very life that he saved us to live. That's what makes mastering biblical thinking a necessity for us as Christians. Now, some might wonder, you know,
well, why do we need to talk about that? I mean, read our statement of faith. We're Bible-believing Christians. We assemble ourselves regularly because we already have these convictions. Do we need someone like Henry to come and point that out to us? Well, I'm glad you asked. You know, the believers have considerable knowledge of the Scriptures. I'm not going to doubt any one of you with that.
But the problem is not in what we affirm and know. Problems manifest themselves in how people process their circumstances. Let me relay a hypothetical scenario. It's one, though, that I promise happens every single day in churches all around the country. What does the Bible say about my response if a brother has offended me? Does anyone not know what we are to do? Anyone got a guess? Huh? What are we supposed to do? The truth is, I already know you know. It's what Matthew 18 tells us, right? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Pretty simple instruction. That's basic Christian 101 kind of living in the church. And every one of you probably could have had something along that answer. You might not have known the reference, but you would have known the truth, right? But how many believers are quicker to tell someone else their problem before or even if they'll go to the only one that they should have? Answer that question. Years ago, and this was many years ago, I confronted a significant issue in a church plant where members had this laundry list of complaints about their pastor. And you know, instead of going to him with their offenses, you know what they went to? They went to prospective attendees. Now, please don't hear me when I say they went to other people in the congregation. They went to people that they were trying to get to come to church. And what they would do is they would say, oh, you know, I appreciate your interest in our church, but I got to warn you, don't come to our church now while we've got this pastor. They're speaking ill of him, about his testimony, engaging in all kinds of forms of malicious gossip. They were not only sinning by taking their offenses to others, but they were undermining that pastor's ministry and weakening the church with every improperly spoken word. Now, they knew what they were supposed to do. I could have asked them the same trivial question that I just asked you, and they would have answered just like you answered. They knew what they were supposed to do. But they didn't do it. They professed a biblical framework of thought, and yet they engaged in an unbiblical practice. So the thinking that produced those actions could not have been biblical in spite of their profession. The Bible says that a man thinks in his heart what he is by character. Every action begins with a thought. It's followed by intent, culminates in conduct. Tale-bearing and divisive activity within the church reveals what's really in the heart. And so regardless of a person's affirmation and knowledge, if the life doesn't back it up with right conduct, the offending individual hasn't really mastered biblical thinking. And until that matter is rectified, there's no prospect of that individual pleasing God in his life. Mastering biblical thinking is indeed a necessity in the Christian life. And so for the remainder of my message with you today, I want to unpack this need by taking you to some key scriptures that demonstrate that this is the truth. First of all, why is it necessary to have biblical thinking, to master biblical thinking? One of the needs that we get met is our need for security. Take your Bibles. You can find your way to Ephesians 4:14. I'm going to get there in a moment. But Ephesians 4:14, and while you're searching, just kind of keep an ear here. Before we were saved, as unregenerate sinners, there were a lot of unsettling things that were true about us. Enough to say for sure, we lived in total insecurity. We were not secure when we were unbelievers. How do I know? Well, look at these battery of verses. Ephesians 2:3, by nature we were called the children of wrath. Romans 2:5, your impenitent heart stores up or treasures up to yourself wrath. Romans 3:19, all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a whole bunch of insecurity, to say the least. That's how we were before coming to the knowledge of the truth. But now that we've received salvation in Christ, we've begun the process of sanctification, which on one hand we're denying the old nature, on the other hand we're living out the new nature that we have now. As his children, we need the Lord's security to protect us from old wayward thinking that leads us away from new holy living. And God has provided us with truth in his holy word so that we can become secure in our holy living that naturally springs out of holy thinking. Otherwise, we find ourselves living in insecurity. Ephesians 4:14 describes that insecurity in a believer's life. Paul wrote that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Take note of insecurity in terms of its condition and its causes. First of all, the condition of this insecurity, it's described with two phrasings, tossed and carried about, tossed to and fro and carried about. Both descriptions communicate insecurity. So instead of being firmly established in Christ, which if we looked at verse 13, you would see that that's where we are, insecure believers are tossed about like a ship on the waves of a stormy sea. They're carried about with no personal control over the direction that they're going. Insecurity. And the cause is every wind of doctrine. We see that in the same passage. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. So instead of standing on a solid foundation in the truth of God, every wind of alternate teaching challenges us to think counter to the truth. So when we allow the mind to entertain unbiblical thought processes, we set ourselves up for confusion and ultimately the turmoil of being tossed and carried about. We become controlled by and victims of false thinking by listening to voices that we should have never given our ears to. Insecurity takes hold of believers through false mouthpieces. This verse talks about that. Speaks of men who are equipped with unbiblical thinking. And they deliberately seek out believers as targets. How do they do it? Well, they're doing it with sleight. The sleight of men. That word sleight, originally that's translated this way, is related to dice playing. So you're talking here about the doctrinal street corner gambling scam artist who is determined to get you to buy into his thinking patterns without you even realizing it. He's doing it with sleight. He does so with cunning craftiness, skillful tricks that lure and then entrap the believer in deception. Deception, of course, being the last word of the verse, to deceive. That word, deceive, denotes mental straying, erroneous thinking, framing wrong opinions. And when the believer is persuaded into unbiblical thinking, he removes himself completely from a place of security. That's why we must absorb the scriptures to the intent that they become the very grid by which we think concerning all things. In doing that, we will be secure. We'll know true doctrine when false teachers confront us. We'll be making sound business or sound personal decisions. We'll use biblical principles as our rule. And most of all, we are going to please the Lord with our faith and life as we become more like the one described on these pages. Biblical thinking is critical to the matter of our security. That's the need for security. Second thing, the need for stability. The need for stability. This time, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to put it up here. It's James 1:8. We find a very interesting statement made in that epistle. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is unstable. The need for stability. The word that's translated unstable in that verse, it's only used here by James and nowhere else in all the scriptures. It's one of those one-offs. And the word is it's kind of get hard to get a handle on it. If you translated it literally, it would be unable to set down. You can't set down. In other words, that person he can't find any foundation. He can't find any place to stand so that he can establish himself. In other words, he's just unstable. It's like trying to stand on a bubble. You know, how are you able to do that? How could you stand on a spongy, something filled with water and you're trying to figure out, you have no foundation, no firm footing. And that's what this word unstable is describing. It describes a person's inability to settle, say, on a direction in life, a purpose in life, an aim in life. He's unstable. And then notice how James actually uses the word to describe instability. He describes it as being a fundamental characteristic of the double-minded man. You know, just like God is love, or we say God is holy. Those are fundamental characteristics of God. What do we see here? The double-minded man is unstable. So it's a status, it's a condition, it's a fundamental characteristic of the double-minded man. It's like describing the redness of the color red. What red is to redness, instability is to double-mindedness. So if we want stability in our Christian lives, we cannot be double-minded people. Let's look more closely at this problem. The definition of double-minded. Interesting word, and I'm going to share some of the Greek because you'll find the relevance to your English, so if you don't know Greek, you're going to get this one. The original word for double-minded is pronounced dipsukos, and it's a word that's made up of two parts. You see the letter that there looks like a pitchfork, that's the psi of the Greek language. That word sukos would be similar to what we would, or transliterated for our English word, psyche, our minds. Sukkos is psyche. And then you have that prefix in front of it, that D-I prefix is very similar to ours in English, where it has the idea of doubling or splitting, similar to the way in English that we use the word divide, we separate, or diplomat, someone who's working on both sides of the aisle, or to dilute, okay? Well, James is literally giving us a label for an actual condition that is spiritually diagnosable. According to James' term, I'm going to call this spiritual dipsychosis. This is what double-mindedness is. Dipsychosis. Let's keep going. The nature of double-mindedness. A dipsychotic person does not settle one way or the other. Because one minute he stands over here, the next minute he stands over here. He's divided in all kinds of ways. He's got divided priorities. I have my home and I have my hobbies. He's got divided loyalties, like trying to serve two masters. Remember when Jesus said you can't serve God and money? He's got divided feelings. Maybe he wants to follow after righteousness in his spirit, but then he wants to follow unrighteousness in his flesh. And when it comes down to it, spiritual dipsychosis is the applicable analysis for most spiritual problems. Because instead of turning from sin and the world to embrace the spiritual life, this person tries to make it both and. Not possible, but that's what he's trying. That's what makes him unstable. Because he's always trying to straddle a fence. He's always walking two lines. He's unreliable as a friend because you never know who you're going to get. from moment to moment. He's untrustworthy because his appearance belies the reality. And what's worse, he can't even see himself accurately, and he will eventually wind up a real spiritual mess because he can't stay within God's will long enough to grow. Instead, he'll seek the Lord for a while, only to be distracted by other things at the first sign of some perceived greener pasture. That's the nature of spiritual dipsychosis. Double-mindedness. What causes this? What are the things that lead to a double-minded condition? Well, here are just a few, but they're the biggies. Accepting alternate authorities. We have a world that's filled with secular philosophies and all those worldviews that, I mean, they're endless as far as systems go in our world. And they lead people to instability because they undermine one's acceptance of the authority of Scripture. If you have put authority with those systems versus Scripture, you have sided with the wrong party. You are on the wrong side of that aisle. A person might believe the Bible when it doesn't conflict with his current state of mind, but still, the moment that it does, he accepts an alternate authority such as experience, popularity, friendships. In his thinking, those things then take the place of scriptural authority, and that makes that man unstable. A couple once came to their pastor for marriage counseling. He spent weeks showing scripture after scripture what they needed to do for a healthy marriage. They listened. They even offered consent with his counsel during the sessions, but by the time they arrived back home, they had basically rejected everything the pastor shared. Not long after, they were divorced and then took it upon themselves to explain to everyone that the divorce itself was proof that biblical counseling didn't work. What? The Bible doesn't work? God's word isn't true? No, you just didn't do what Scripture said. That's the problem. But, hey, we got divorced, so obviously it didn't work. Did biblical counseling hold authority in that marriage? No. They wanted out, and that was the prevailing authority. Another cause to dipsychosis, conditional circumstances. This is the mindset that says, I'll follow the scriptures, except under the following conditions, provisos. This is circumstantial obedience. Yes, it's wrong to murder unless your target is labeled a fascist. To steal is wrong unless it belongs to the rich and privileged. See, the circumstances now become the determinative factor. That leads to double-mindedness. There's only one standard right here. Amen? This is it. This is the standard. But dealing with life according to the scriptures one moment, but not the next, is allowing circumstances to dictate. Living by two standards is dipsychosis. It creates instability. Another cause behind dipsychosis are emotions. When emotions govern a person, that he is definitely susceptible to dipsychosis. Because he will change his mind with every change of emotion. Emotion blinds a person's objectivity faster than anything I know. Let's say you go to your elder for counsel, and he shows you an answer to your question, chapter and verse from the Bible. But then after you leave, you get immensely conflicted because what he just told you goes against everything that your saintly Christian grandma ever said about that issue. She knew you all your life. She practically raised you. She stood with you through every trouble. To accept my elder's word seems to make sense, but we're talking meemaw here. What do you do? Well, if you objectively want to be a biblical thinker, you'll be an Acts 17 Berean. You'll search the scriptures to see what things are so, and that will settle the issue. But if you're emotionally driven, you will believe meemaw every time, even if it means rejecting the word. That's an unstable condition. According to James, it's called dipsychosis. When we fail to master biblical thinking, we become double-minded as believers. We're these dipsychotic Christians who are characteristically unstable. We have to avoid this. So what can we do? Well, there's a solution to double-mindedness. It actually comes from James, and it's another verse 8 from James, this time chapter 4. He says, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see the connection? Double-mindedness. How do you fix it? Purify your hearts. In this whole part of James 4, he is confronting individuals who are caught up in worldly versus biblical thinking. And in verses 7 through 10, he states that what every worldly thinking person has to do to correct the spiritual problems: submit to God, cleanse the hands, purify the heart, be sorrowful over the worldliness, and humble yourself before God. And note, explicitly connected to the double-minded person is the command to purify the heart. That's talking about the mind. That's talking about the real you part of you. Two minds working in one heart will do so against each other. They cannot peacefully coexist. God's solution is to purify the mind by getting rid of the one that doesn't belong there. We must make the scriptures our default mentality. Whatever this book says goes for you, body, soul, and spirit. In this way, the instability is resolved by becoming single-mindedly focused on the scriptures. The need for stability. So now, to complete our study this morning, let's wrap up by looking at number 3, the need for sobriety. The need for sobriety. I'm not speaking of a chemical dependence context here. Scripture talks about the word sober quite a bit in the New Testament. You get to places like the Timothys and Titus. It's used regularly in referring to church leadership. Peter warns all of us, we have to be sober because Satan is like a lion seeking whom he will devour. We have to be sober or we're going to fall apart or get torn up. So let's talk about that. The definition of sobriety. The word for sober is from the New Testament is a fascinating word. If you were to translate it literally, it means to have a mind that is well. To have a mind that is well. It assumes then that the mind can not be well. It can be ill. It can be sick. And so to gain a state of spiritual health, the mind needs to be sobered up with what? With biblical thinking. And let me tell you, there's a blessing to this, sobriety. One of my favorite, all-time favorite verses, I've preached it before and I really enjoy this verse. It's in my memory bank. 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That word sound mind is the word for sober. And Paul taught Timothy that there's this calm, steady status that comes with being saved. There's not only the power to overcome life's dilemmas, and there's love to shed unto the Lord and to others, but there's also this sound mind. It's that rest that comes with being settled in the faith. The believer does not have to fear spiritual powers deceiving him into a defeated spiritual life. He has been given a sound mind. It's one that can firmly and securely rest in God according to his truth. With my ministry being involved in so many different churches, you can only imagine how just the probably thousands of testimonies and personal stories that I've heard that people will share with me. And I recall one story a number of years ago that just was a perfect illustration of a sound mind. I was having a meal with an older couple at a church, and they were sharing about a phone call. This is when we still had phones on our nightstands, the hardwired landline kinds. I recall that story so vividly. He was telling about a phone call that he got after they had gone to bed one night. The husband leans over, answers the phone, and the person on the other end of the line was doing all the talking because all the man said was, "Yeah, yep, oh, okay, yep, thanks, goodbye." Hung up the phone, and he rolled over to go back to sleep. Well, the wife is right there too, and so she's naturally curious as to what's going on. Well, who and where was that? What was that all about? And he replied, "Well, I really don't know, but she explained to me that in a very irate way that she was married to her man for many years and that you should stop going after her husband anymore. What? What are you talking about? She came straight up out of the bed and she go, why didn't you find out who that was? This is insane. I've never been unfaithful all my life. He's still lying in the bed, calmly says, why would I ask? I know it isn't true. What's the point? And he went back to sleep. That's the illustration of a sound mind. Taking in the facts, absolute trust in his wife of many years. Somebody got the wrong number. Somebody did something wrong. But I'm not going to let it dislodge me from a thing. Here was something that could have stirred up a whole lot of trouble. But it wasn't true. He had so much trust in her, he knew there was no point even feeding such an absurdity. And this is us when we think biblically. We have a God who cares for us so much that he's given us a sound mind, one that can confidently and quietly rest in his truth. No one can say anything that shakes us from our rest, as long as we stay sober-minded with biblical thinking. So because we need security, stability, and sobriety, we must become masters of biblical thinking. Next time I'm with you, we'll study the development of biblical thinking. So to close this message, I just simply recall something with you that Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. And it's that house on the rock illustration. These are three points of the outline if you need to recap those. Security, sobriety. But here's what Jesus said. He said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the house on the rock illustration, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Many people actually misinterpret this verse. They like to make the rock Jesus, and we know, of course, he certainly is in many other passages. He's the cornerstone, chief cornerstone, and so many things. But that's not how he used this illustration. He said what the rock is Scripture. It's the things that he says and that you obey. When you're like that, when you are an obedient believer, absorbing Scripture, being minded with Scripture, you are a house that's on the rock. And all the storms of life can come at us, but we can withstand the flooded waters and the blowing winds because we're founded upon a rock. We are grounded in the Scriptures. Mastering biblical thinking is a necessity because it makes us secure, stable, and sober. I trust you get a blessing from this series. Let's pray as we get ready to transition to the Lord's Supper together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, and may what I've shared today just kind of lay a foundation, kind of a stir our thinking to not only rejoice in what you've granted us through the Scriptures and how we can frame our minds accordingly, but what you save us from, what you protect us from, what you grant to us when, if we had only the alternative of all the world's ideas without your truth, we would be insecure and unstable, and we surely would not be sober-minded. We'd be changing with every turn of the clock. But you give us your truth. You've spoken authoritatively to us. You are the God that is of the thus saith the Lord. And your word is established. It's not just established. It's been forever settled, not even on the earth. It's been forever settled in heaven. For this we rejoice. And as we use this wonderful body of your revelation to frame our thinking and to secure our minds, to stabilize our lives, and let us pursue life with a sober mind. May we now take all of those things and invest ourselves to the thoughts that will lead us now to our remembrance of your Son, Jesus Christ. We can all think back to the day that we stood before the cross, when we embraced his sacrifice as our sacrifice, when we had his blood applied to our hearts, washing away our sins. We never want to forget, we never want to have it out of our mind what Jesus did for us. So bless us as we corporately worship together in that remembrance. And we ask this in Jesus' name.